I'm sure that song has deep meaning for us in different ways and different times. I know of no small congregation that has more illness in it than this particular congregation. But I must say that the ones who are having difficulties of life have handled it with grace and faith. And that makes it so much easier on all of us to recognize that victory is in sight and to recognize that our labors in the Lord are not in vain. So just want to mention again how good it is that each of you who've been through various difficulties of life have handled those as a child of God and how much that means to all of us. I want to talk with you this morning about something about how to study the Bible, because there's so much confusion about Bible study. People come up with so many different conclusions, and people are heard to say, well, that's your interpretation. Actually, I don't interpret the Bible. The Bible should speak for itself. But we have problems with regard to the text and context of a passage. And I'd like to look at that this morning. Depending on how long my remarks go on, I may finish tonight, but there's a lot to be said for this particular lesson. When you read any book, even fiction, you ask the question, who, what, why, when, where, and what? As you look at those questions, then the meaning of the book or the meaning of a passage or a sentence or even a word becomes pretty clear. And there are types of context that we need to look at, and this particular one that I found is somewhat blurred on the table, but nevertheless, it has to do with definitions and synonyms and antonyms and word parts and examples. And all that comes into the context of reading the Bible. But it's not that difficult. The Apostle Paul affirmed in Ephesians 3 verse 4, hereby when you read, you can perceive my understanding in the mystery of Christ. God gave the Bible to me to be understood, not to be complex and not understood. But when people sometimes come to the Bible with a preconceived notion and then hunt a verse to take out of context and prove that particular position, then the Bible is said to be very confusing. So this morning and maybe even tonight, we'll look at this as people sometimes arrive at false conclusions because of taking a text out of context. And we'll explain that as we go. Peter talked about the fact in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15 and 16 that people tend to wrest, W-R-E-S-T, wrest the scriptures, he said, to their own damnation. That is, even in the Old Testament, they were doing that. Jesus condemned the Jews in Matthew 15 for their traditions that replaced the Word of God, and gave an example in chapter 22 of individuals who recognized that the law of Moses said, honor your father and your mother. But because of their greed and because of their pride, they didn't want to do that. And what they would do would say, well, now, mother and dad, what I was going to give to you, I'm going to give to the temple instead. And he said, by that, you violate the commandments of God. The idea was that you honor your father and mother, but they loved to make donations publicly and blow the trumpets when they did that so they'd get the prestige out of it. And Jesus said, you've received your reward. That is, all the human praise that you get is all that you're going to get, because that's meaningless to God. So that's just an example of what we're talking about this morning, how people twist the scriptures to fulfill their own desires, and that's wrong. So we have often heard, and I've preached too, a text without a context is a pretext. Pretext is the idea of making a decision beforehand about what that's going to say and then forcing that conclusion, which is a false conclusion, or lifting a phrase or two from a passage to give it a different meaning. And I've seen that happen, and all of us have to be very careful that we have to recognize that what God gave us is what I want, and not to add to it or take away from it, and that's important to Bible students. I've said this, one can prove anything by the Bible, and you're just about true. In fact, in Numbers 27 verse 1, it says that Noah was a woman. Now, if I was an obstinate mind and I wanted to argue with somebody, I could say, well, you're wrong, Noah was not a man, Noah was a woman. Well, that'd be right, but it's not the truth about the matter. Noah, of the book of Genesis, of course, course, was a man. But this idea of trying to change the Bible to fit my understanding or my desires is something that people bring to Bible study many times. And in the process, Peter says, you're arresting the Scriptures to your damnation. The wonderful truths of the Word of God should be received as God gave them, because the end of that is eternal life. So I want to follow the Scriptures as they lead us on the narrow path and the narrow gate into heaven itself, and do that by understanding the context. That word comes from two words, con and text, to weave together that which is with the text. So something is with that particular text. And when you look at that, you recognize that the context is really important. Sometimes the context may be just a paragraph or two. Other times, an entire chapter or several chapters. An example would that be the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews is a commentary in the Old Testament. How the Old Testament was fulfilled and taken out of the way, and we live by the will of Christ, which is a better testament. We have better blood. We have a better high priest. And all these things in the book of Hebrews help us to understand the fulfillment of the law of Moses and the Old Testament itself. So that would be a context of a whole chapter or book. As we say, it can even be an entire book. But it also could just be one particular verse. For example, John 3:16 is really explanation of the entire Bible. The entire Bible is understood. People have called John 3:16 the heart of the Bible, because Jesus Christ is said to be the one to be believed in, and all the Bible from Genesis to Revelation puts that in context, that Jesus is the way, the truth, the life, and no man comes to the Father but by Him. So whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. And so that particular verse, you see, must be understood in the light of the entire Bible. And it has captured the entire thought of the Bible in that one verse, but it broadens in the context of that to help us understand the entire Bible. So biblical words, just like words in your dictionary, have sometimes multiple meanings. I'm not saying, and this is a disclaimer, I'm not saying that that gives an excuse for people for misunderstanding, because the context will determine exactly what that is meant. And translators of the Bible, regardless of whether you're using King James or something else, frequently depended on the usage and context in order to discern the author's definition of a word. And that particularly was true for the Old Testament. Hebrew fell out of usage and has become sort of a sealed language, in that biblical Hebrew does not change. But there are different ones, for example, that have to difficulty in Deuteronomy 24. Moses talked about a woman that you marry and you find something unclean in her. We've never really understood exactly what the word unclean referred to, except by the context. It was something that would grant to the husband the right to put her away. So it was something scandalous. And you have to let the context determine what that really means and how you use that in the definition of it. So when a person uses a passage to prove an anti-biblical doctrine, just look at the context. There are so many times when that will be true. I attended a debate one time in East Texas, and the one man was denying that baptism had anything to do with salvation. And he was doing all that. And when he came, if you'll turn with me to, right quick, to the book of Galatians, chapter 3, he was quoting from that to prove his point. So he said in Galatians 3 and verse 26, he quoted this, "For we all, sons of God, through faith in Christ Jesus." But in his enthusiasm, he went on to read the next verse, and everybody laughed at him in the audience because it was such a gaffe. It really proved the opposite of what he was trying to say. He was trying to say faith only. And then he said in verse 27, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ Christ have put on Christ. And there was a silence went over the audience. And way back in the back, an old farmer just laughed out loud. It was such an obvious thing that the context defeated the very text that he was trying to prove something was anti-biblical. And this is something that we need to appreciate about the Word of God. It's a complete structure. It has everything in it that God wants us to know. And it is understandable. God made it that way by the Holy Spirit so that we could understand it. Now, when I do like that fellow and take something out of context, it may be the very next verse has something to say that would clarify that. Something just came to mind in another debate years ago in Romans 16:16. The preacher was saying that the Lord's church is mentioned in the Bible, and it is. Romans 16:16, greet one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ salute you. And the other fellow was saying that's not important, and the preacher said, but you're mentioned, your church is mentioned in the next verse. And so the next verse says, now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. And so a little humor goes along with this sometime. But the point is, a text should not just be lifted out of its setting and twisted to mean something that it really doesn't say. So every honest, and I emphasize the idea of honesty, every honest Christian should take the Bible for what it says and understand that. In this next year, I want to preach some sermons on hermeneutics. I have done that in the distant past, but hermeneutics is the proper way to understand the Scriptures. So we'll be looking at some of that because the Bible is wonderful. But every false doctrine is supported and maintained by distorting and perverting passages out of their context. And we need to appreciate that, and let us not be guilty. Let us be willing to practice what we preach. And if there's anything, and I've said this all my preaching life, if there's anything that I believe that is wrong, I want somebody to point it out to me. I want to go to heaven. Amen. That's very real with me. This is not a career move. This is not something for public consumption. This is something very private with me, as it is with you. I want to go to heaven when this life is over. If I'm guilty of doing what I'm condemning here, then I'd just be as wrong as could be. So we need to learn this for ourselves. Now, the example of how words might have different meanings, and we have to look at the context, I want to look at the idea of Christians are not to love the world. That's what the Bible tells us. In 1 John 2:15-17, John said, don't love the world, neither the things of the world, for all that is in the world, lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, and pride of life. And we're not to love that at all. And so that's a passage that I can clearly understand, but then the Bible tells us that God loved the world in John 3:16. And so if somebody wanted to, they could say the Bible contradicts itself. But in order to make that claim, you have to really twist these words, because the end result of it is that God made the world. And in Acts 17, Paul affirmed to the atheist and to the people in Athens that God had made the world. So the question comes up, does the Bible ever contradict itself? My affirmation is no. If the word is taken in its context, you see, there's a context in John 3:16. There's a different context in 1 John chapter 2. And if you don't understand that by reading and understanding, you can draw a conclusion that the Bible contradicts itself. I affirm that it does not and never has, because the different meaning, again, is determined by context. And you see that in these two verses. Well, there's another way to look at that. The Bible says we're justified by faith. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. If you'll look at that with me just a moment, the Bible is very clear about that. And as you read this verse in chapter 5 and verse 1, it's very clear that this is an affirmation of the truth. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe that. Amen. I couldn't be a Christian if I didn't believe that. But you look also at the fact in Romans chapter 4 that we're not saved by works, And this is something, again, that is affirmed in Romans chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God. It was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as of debt. And so you cannot save yourself by works. But there's a mental shift going on when most people read this. Because when they're talking about faith, they usually mean faith only. Now, there's a system in the Old Testament that was salvation by works. If anybody in the book of Romans affirms this, if there's anyone in the world that could have lived perfectly under the law, they would have earned their salvation. But nobody did. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And contrasting this justification by works, there's another system put in place in the New Testament. That's justification by faith as compared to these works over here. But it doesn't mean faith only, and we have to understand that, because we'll look at James 2:24, and again, you're faced with either understanding the context or that there's some kind of a contradiction in the Bible. In James 2 and verse 24, the Scripture says, and my eyes are bothering me a bit till I get that surgery done on them. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Now, brethren and friends, there has to be an understanding of the text, or you're going to come up with the idea of a contradiction. Now, when Martin Luther was trying to get his way out of Catholicism, he did this very thing. He made a mistake. He was a noble man and trying very hard to free himself from the slavery of the priesthood, but at the same time, when it came down to works, he went all the way to faith only, not works, but faith only, and missed the truth of James 2:24, that it's not by faith only. And so he was in this pendulum swing from one extreme to the other, when in fact he was talking about faith that obeyed. Faith that obeyed is different from faith only. Well, does the Bible contradict itself? No, because you've got the context of James 2, then you've got the entire book of the book of Romans. And again, we have to understand that, otherwise you come up with a false conclusion. The Protestant world has adopted Martin Luther's mistake. I think it was an honest mistake on his part. John Calvin took Martin Luther's work and systematized it in what is now called Calvinism, and it's based upon the idea of salvation by faith alone. Well, what about James 2? James 2 is a stubborn thing. It's there. So the Calvinists have said, well, James is not really inspired. It's a straw epistle. And they can't reconcile faith and works as the Bible does, and therefore he just said James is not inspired. Well, there was a king in the Old Testament, and one of the prophets had written some things about him, and he didn't like it, so he took what the Bible calls a penknife, and it was the winter time, like here. He had a fire in the brazier, so what he would do, what he didn't like, he would just cut it out and throw it in the fire. And he was thinking, well, I've gotten rid of that. But you don't get rid of the Word of God like that.
Amen.
Nor can you get rid of James just by saying, well, it's not inspired. It has the same principles of inspiration that the rest of the Bible does. And so you have to be able to reconcile James with Paul in Romans. And they both did so. And it's clear, if you have any questions about that, I'd be glad to discuss it with you. There is an answer to that by the context. Then Abraham, follow on the same idea, Abraham was justified by works. We said that in James chapter 2, verse 21. He was justified by works. But when you go back to Romans 4, he wasn't justified by works. Well, you've got a quandary. Are you going to say that there's a contradiction in the Bible? Or do you look at the context of different kinds of works? You see, there are different kinds of works. The book of John talks about the works of God. And the Jews came to Jesus when asking him about this, and he said, if you were sons of Abraham, you would do the works of Abraham. Well, what were the works of Abraham? He obeyed in faith. When it came time for him to leave his country, he went out, Hebrews says, by faith. When he was told to offer Isaac upon the altar, by faith, he offered by faith. Now, he didn't have to conclude that because God provided a sacrifice instead of. But when you refer to Abraham, he was justified by these works before the law was given. And that's the important part. Now, the other works that are condemned in Romans 4 are the works of the Jew where they thought, I've earned salvation. I'm a child of Abraham. I go to the temple and I give my tenth and I'm a good Jew and God owes me salvation. And that's universally condemned. We as Christians, or those Jews, can never be satisfied by perfect works because we're not perfect.
Amen.
Do I surprise you in saying that? All you got to do is look at me and you'll see it otherwise. So you have to understand that there's a different definition of works in what Abraham did and the works that the law condemns in Romans 4. The works Abraham did were works of obedience. If you'll turn to Hebrews 11, you'll see that clearly. Here's another context that explains. Every time the word faith is mentioned in Hebrews 11, there's a verb connected with it. They showed their faith by obeying God. Now those are the good works. And we have to do the same thing. But it can't be that I earn anything because in Luke 6:46, when I've done all that it's my duty to do, I'm still an unprofitable servant. And so I'm never going to earn my salvation. But when I obey in faith what God tells me to do, that's the way Abraham was saved. And the book of Romans tells us that when God saved Abraham, he was preaching the gospel ahead of time. The way God saved Abraham, because Abraham believed in the promise of the Christ, and he obeyed, he was a faithful, obedient servant, God put righteousness to his account, forgetting his sins. And Abraham lied on different occasions. He committed sin, but God, through Abraham's faithful obedience, forgave him. Now we come to the New Testament, and we're saved just like Abraham was. When we believe in the Christ, the Son of God, repenting of our sins and being baptized for the remission of our sins, that's faithful obedience. And when we see the faithful obedience through the blood of Christ, not the water, but by the blood of Christ, God wipes away our sins. He puts righteousness to our account in heaven. And we're saved because of forgiveness. And so the context is all important in this. And so these Jewish works were always condemned. Romans 4 says that, and Romans 9:32 says they sought it not by faith. The Jews, to them it wasn't a matter of faith, it's a matter of look what I've done. I go to the temple, I can trace my lineage back to Abraham in the records in the temple, and I keep the Sabbath, and I do this, God owes me salvation. You see, that's always condemned. Now, we can have the same problem if we say, well, I'm a member of the church, I take the Lord's Supper, I attend Bible study 3 times a week, and all these kinds of things, and I've earned my salvation. No, same problem.
Amen.
Same problem. I earn nothing. I earn nothing. I am forgiven by the grace of God. We studied this morning in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. And it's by grace on God's part and faith on my part. By grace through faith. And the proper context will simply let you come to that right conclusion. And the Bible never contradicts itself. And so the different meaning is by the context that's given there. Another example that I'd like to do, the Roman Catholics believe that Peter was the first pope. I'm not trying to insult anybody. I'm just saying that's one of their beliefs. They're proud of that belief. And that's so one of the things that characterizes them is that particular religion. And they go to Matthew 16:18, where Jesus told Peter, "Thou art Peter, upon this rock I will build my church." And they take that out of context, misuse a word that's there. What's the purpose of the discussion? Purpose of the discussion was that Peter had just acknowledged, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of God." Thou art the Christ, the Son of God. And as a result of that, Peter was told, upon this rock I will build my church. But he didn't use a personal pronoun with regard to Peter. Upon you, he said, upon this rock. And the rock was the truth that Peter had just acknowledged, that Jesus is the Christ. The church is built upon Jesus Christ our Lord. And look at that, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1. No other foundation can be laid except that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus our Lord. Keep the context and we won't be confused. There was no pope in the first century and no pope in the Bible. And in Matthew 16, where it said to Peter, I'll give you the keys of the kingdom, in Matthew 18, in verse 18, he said the same to all the apostles. And the keys of the kingdom of heaven is the gospel of Christ. Amen. Wherever the gospel is preached, there's going to be the truth taught and people saved from their sins and the church built up. I had a question sent to me from the Philippines yesterday. One of the brethren over there has been talking about the church that began in Acts 2 and was challenged. One fella challenged him, where was the church of Christ in the Dark Ages? And there are some denominations that try to historically go from today all the way back through history and say that this church was the first church. Well, that's what we say. The Church of Christ, as Romans 16:16, it was in the New Testament. It was in the New Testament days. The Church of Christ existed because it was the church that belonged to Christ. Well, what happened to it during the Dark Ages? I really don't know, and I don't think anybody else can know. So what's the answer then? And the answer is the seed.
Amen.
The life is in the seed. Not only is that true physically, you look at just a dead seed or a seed that's in your hand lifeless, but you put it in the ground and it has water with it and sunshine and it'll flourish and grow. Luke 8 verse 11 says the seed is the Word of God.
Amen.
All through the time, from the time the apostles finished reading the Bible until today, we have the Word of God, which is a seed.
Amen.
If you take that seed to India and plant the seed, the church of the Lord will be the result. Individual Christians, because the seed is the Word of God. You preach the Word of God here, the same result will take place as the Word of God being preached in India and Germany and Russia and China and the Philippines. So the answer to that, where was the church during the Dark Ages? Still in the seed.
Amen.
One of the things that astounded archaeologists was when they got into the tombs, they found seeds in jars that were sealed through the centuries. And when some of those seeds were planted, it produced fruit.
Amen.
Because the life was in the seed. And so that's true spiritually as well. The life is in the seed, the Word of God. Wherever the Word of God goes, the influence of the Scriptures goes, the power of the Holy Spirit goes, and the end result when people obey it, individually as Christians, and collectively it's the Lord's church, because that's what the seed will produce. Now, it won't produce watermelons, and it won't produce corn. And strangely enough, corn seed won't produce watermelons either. God built into the seed the life principle that it produces after its kind. Now think about that spiritually. The seed, when it's planted and matures and the person obeys the gospel that is in the seed, will be a New Testament Christian, because he'll do just what they did in Acts 2. Peter and the apostles preached the seed, the Word of God, in Acts 2. 3,000 people obeyed the gospel. They were baptized. And they became Christians because the seed had that power. See, in the seed, it's the Holy Spirit. That's the power. The Holy Spirit's not out here somewhere like in the Star Wars where they say, the Force be with you. That's not the Holy Spirit. The force of the Holy Spirit today is found in the Word of God. It's not a fiction. It's not just a book. It's the Word of God. And the power is in the seed. And when the seed is preached, without twisting and tearing and resting, you've got the Word of God in operation. Well, I'm going to close now, and I'll try to finish tonight. There's just so many good things to talk about this particular subject. And the end result, I hope you understand, we give glory to God because He's given us His Word. What a blessing it is to be able to read and understand that God is communicating with us. He wants us to understand it. And when I understand it, the end result will be I'll be a child of God, my sins will be gone, and I'm baptized into Christ. I've put on Christ, Colossians chapter 2 and Romans chapter 6. And as that happens, my sins are forgiven by the blood of Christ that's found in the death in baptism. If you need to obey the gospel of Christ, understand the Word of God. It'd be a blessing to you. Hope and pray that you'll listen to the message, not twist it, but obey it while we stand together and while we sing. Will you come?
Stand.